Trish Coyne, and this is my lovely granddaughter, Ellie. Ellie was born in Ethiopia, and she just a couple weeks ago became a citizen of the United States. Yeah. You can see from her very happy smile that this was just a huge day in her life. She was really excited. But she has really been a member of our family for 7 years. She's almost nine, and from the day that she was adopted, she has been a member of our family. In fact, I remember the day that I went to the airport to see her in person for the first time. She was 2 years old, but she was really little, and so she was, that's not good. I think we might be having some technical difficulties this evening, so just bear with me. But Ellie was kind of swaddled in an Ethiopian swaddle, so she was just like attached to my daughter, united to my daughter, just very, you know, very connected to her. And so she was a part of our family from that day on. She had a new name, a new identity, and she had all the benefits and blessings that come with being a member of our family. And I think that in a small way, that's kind of the thing that Paul has been talking about in Romans 5 and now in 6. Last week, we talked about the blessings that come from being in the family of God, the blessings from justification. And today, as we move into chapter 6, we'll talk about the blessings that come from grace. But these are all blessings that come from being in the family of God. So we'll pick it up in chapter 6, but before we open our text, will you pray with me? Lord, I do pray that you would help us to understand the wonder of being in your family, united to Christ and having a new identity. I'm so thankful that we are your children, that you have chosen us and that we are in your family. I pray that tonight we'll just get a better sense of all the benefits and the blessings that come with being in your family. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in chapter 5, we were talking about this, talking about grace and justification, and Paul painted this idyllic picture of the people of God. Justified by faith, standing in grace, rejoicing in glory. We used to be a part of Adam's family, and he was the author of sin and death, and now we're a part of God's family, and Jesus is the author of salvation and life. And so, you know, things are just really looking splendidly. And we also talked about how the law revealed sin, but that grace forgave sin. But then we come upon verse 20 in chapter 5 when Paul said, when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, we know what Paul's saying, right? Paul was saying that when Christ took our sins to the cross, no matter how many sins there were for all of us, God had more grace. God has unlimited grace. God does not run out of grace. And yet, Paul's critics just seized on this concept. And they had a whole problem with the concept of grace, of salvation by grace through faith. They didn't like any of that. They really, many of his critics, were legalists, and they really just were clinging to the Mosaic law. They did not want to think about the possibility of being righteous before God without having to obey God's law. They didn't want any grace, they just wanted legalism. And so they pounced on this verse and they said, so what, Paul? Is this now giving us license to sin? Is it okay then for believers to sin, because the more they sin, the more grace there will be? And actually, the technical term for this is antinomians. And Jude described the people that are antinomians in verse 10. He said they're godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immortality. immorality. And that basically is denying Jesus Christ. So these men, we have like on the one side, we have the legalists, and on the other side, we have the antinomians. And you know, this concept sounds a little bit crazy. You might think, well, really, who would think that? Who would think it's okay to sin more because then God gets to show us more grace? And yet, really, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, do we not sometimes allow ourselves that leniency? Do we not sometimes say, I'll make light of my sin because God will forgive it? I can be mean, I can lash out to a person who has offended me, because after all, God's going to forgive me, right? And so in a sense, we're kind of leaning towards that same concept. And so Paul just addresses this question head on. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And I do want to mention, you have handouts, but it appears that the verses that I'll be using are on the front side of your handout, and my notes are on the back side of the handout. So just a little caution there. So Paul starts with this question, should we just continue to sin that grace may abound? In other words, does God's grace give us a license to sin? And the word continue here, when he says continue in sin, is epimeno. That is like a habitual persistence. This word was used to describe where people live, their residence, their permanent residence. So in other words, is it okay to live in sin? That's your residence. That's where you live. Hang your shingle right there, living in sin. And that is where we used to live, right, before we came to faith? And so he's saying, is it okay to continue living there? In other words, theologically speaking, what he's asking here is, can justification exist apart from sanctification? Okay? So justification is what we talked about last week, being declared righteous before God. And Donna said it was like Jesus putting his robe right over us, his robe of righteousness right over us. So when God sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness. So that's being justified. Sanctification is being made holy. And sanctification, this being made holy, is what happens after we come to faith. Really, starts immediately after and continues on in our lives. We are continually sanctified until we head to eternity. So the question is, can I be justified and just forego the sanctification? And I think Pastor Wilmer talked about this last Sunday, didn't he, when he talked about fire insurance? And he said some people would say, I would like to be justified. I would like to be saved. And when I die, not go to hell. So a little fire insurance. So justification, fine. Sanctification, not so much. I really would rather just stay exactly who I am. I don't want to change at all. So can we be justified and just say no to sanctification? And the answer, of course, Paul very emphatically says, by no means. This is all caps, exclamation points, bold. It's about as emphatic as he can be. He says, don't even think about it. He says, we died to sin in the past. How can we live in it in the future? He says, it's not impossible, but it is incongruent. It doesn't fit. Spiritual life cannot coexist with spiritual death. So if justification is being declared righteous and sanctification is being made holy, Paul is saying they are linked. James MacArthur said, there is no such thing as divine life without divine living. And so now Paul moves into verse 3 with the explanation. Okay, so you said, I died to sin. What exactly does that mean, I died to sin? So he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, when he says, do you not know, he's really saying, of course you know this. This is a basic truth. Have you forgotten what your baptism symbolized? And so if we even just take the first half of this verse, all of us who have been baptized into Christ. So true Christians are baptized into Christ. Now this baptism he's talking about is water baptism. It's the same word that is used, that Paul uses throughout all of his letters. So he's talking about water baptism. And it's probably helpful to know that in the first century, it was very common for someone to come to faith and very soon after that, be baptized. You may remember the Ethiopian eunuch who was in his chariot, and he was sitting there and he was reading Isaiah about the lamb who was led to slaughter. And this is in Acts 8. So he's sitting there and he's reading, and Philip is led to sit down and explain to him who that lamb was that was led to slaughter. That was Christ, and he was slaughtered for your sin. And as soon as the eunuch understood that, he rejoiced and he said, there's some water. How about you baptize me? So you see the connection between faith, repentance, and baptism. And so this is kind of what Paul is saying when he's talking about you who were baptized or baptized into Christ. He's saying that eunuch understood that being baptized symbolized being united with Christ. And Paul explains this concept of baptism also in 1 Corinthians 10:2, when he says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What he's saying here is the people in the Old Testament, when they were crossing the Red Sea, when it was open for them and they were following Moses across the Red Sea, they united with him. They clung to him. They were with him as never before. They were baptized into him. They were very united. So there was a relationship. And so baptism kind of symbolizes the relationship that we have as being united in Christ. So in baptism, we identify with Christ. Paul said in Galatians, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So water baptism is an outward sign of inward faith. And the eunuch understood that when he asked to be baptized. So going back to verse 3, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we have been baptized in Christ. Therefore, we are identified in Christ's death and resurrection. So our baptism follows repentance, evil is forsaken, and Jesus Christ is embraced. So we are immersed in baptism. So when we go under the water, that is representing our being united with Christ in his death. And when we come up out of the water, that is representing resurrection, new life. Ephesians 1:19 and 20 talks about this resurrection. And Paul says, he's talking about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So that same power that resurrected Christ from the grave is the same power that we now walk in. That's why we have new life, because we died with Christ. So this word newness means keros. It means the newness of quality and character. In other words, there's a new quality and character to our lives. And the Bible has a ton to say about this. In Ezekiel, we read that we have a new heart. and a new spirit. David says in Psalms, we sing a new song. And in Revelation, we learn we have a new name. Paul tells the Corinthians that we are a new creation. And he tells the Ephesians that we are a new self. So there is a lot of newness that comes with dying with Christ. So when we turn to Christ and we receive his forgiveness, we are forever changed. We cannot experience the transforming power of forgiveness without being changed. And when we say that we've been united with Christ, I love to study, you know, verb tenses, so you'll hear about verb tenses. This is a perfect tense, which means it's a completed action, and it has ongoing results. So, we have died with Christ, we have risen to new life, and the blessings that come with that are what follow. And so he picks it up now in verse 6, and he's going to start talking about these blessings. So he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. In other words, our old sinful self has been done away with. And this term, done away with, is katargeo. Okay, getting there. Which means not abolished, but defeated, deprived of power, really good only for the scrap heap. So that's our old sinful self. Nope, keep going. Yep, keep going. Keep going. Okay. Yep. Okay. So when we look at this as having the perfect tense, we're united with him, it's a completed action, the effects of which continue in the present. So we have this ongoing result, we have these benefits. So the first is that our old sinful self has been done away with. And again, done away with is brought to nothing. Not abolished, but defeated, deprived of power. So it's important when we read these verses, do you notice the words in order that, so that, and for? So in other words, and I love that Paul does this, he builds his argument. He lays a foundation, and then he says, this happened, so that can happen, and so that can happen. So what he's saying here is, our old selves have been crucified with Christ, so that our body of sin has been done away with. And I know that in the ESV, it says the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's really better translated, has been done away with, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. So do you see the progression here? We were crucified with Christ. Therefore, our body of sin, our fleshly, selfish selves that were enslaved to sin, that's done away with. And now, we're no longer slaves to sin. Notice also, this is the passive voice. So passive voice means that someone else is doing the action. God here is doing the action. All of this is happening to us by God. We are not doing away with our old sinful self. It is God who is doing the work. He has caused us to be crucified with Christ. He has caused our body of sin to be done away with, and he has caused us to no longer be slaves to sin. So John Stott summarizes this by saying, we deserved to die for our sin. And in fact, we did die, though not in our own person, but in the person of Jesus Christ, our substitute, who died in our place, and with whom we have been united in faith and baptism. And by union with him, we have been risen again. So the old life of sin is finished because we died to it. And the new life of justified sinners has begun. Our death and resurrection with Jesus Christ render it inconceivable that we should go back It is in this sense that our sinful self has been deprived of power and we have been set free. So if we died with Christ, we will live with him in eternity. We pick it up in verse 8 and we read, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, if we died with Christ, now we live with him. Now and in eternity." So those are two distinctly different blessings. And Paul makes a point of making sure we understand that Christ's resurrection was different than, for instance, Lazarus. Lazarus did come back from the dead, but he was resuscitated. And he died again. Christ was resurrected, and he says in Revelations, "Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So he will live forever, and we will live forever with him. And so the now is, Christ is living now to glorify God, and so are we if we live with him, if we are in Christ. And then in eternity, he will live forever, and we will live forever with him. So this kind of extends the concept of the death of Christ. So now we read in verse 10, Christ died to sin. In verses 5 and 8, we read that we died with Christ, therefore we died to sin. So he's almost like an attorney here. He's just building his case. Can you see how you have died to sin? That's what your baptism was symbolizing. You are symbolically dead to sin. And so if you're like me, you are now asking yourself, well, then why am I still sinning? What's happening with me? And why do I look at my friends and they're all sinning too? I look in the mirror everywhere I look. Why don't I care that I'm sinning? And so the reason we're having technology issues tonight is I wanted to show you a little video clip of a panel that Alistair served on with R.C. Sproul. And he was asked this question, why don't Christians care that they are sinning? So, okay, let's see if we can do this. So here's Alistair on this panel.
R.C. Sproul Jr. stated that the bigger question is that Christians don't care about the fact that they are sinning. What is the answer to that question? Why don't Christians care that they are sinning? And obviously implied in this, why don't they care enough? Alistair.
I think the answer actually lies in the gospel, you know, that an understanding of what has happened in the gospel, that if we don't preach the gospel to ourselves all day, every day, then we will fail in some arena. And one of the areas of failure is a fast slide into antinomianism. And so people then, under the disguise of a superabundant concept of the grace of God, answer the question with which Romans 6 begins and answer it wrongly. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer, yes. And so off they go. You know, shall I take my body and join it to a prostitute? What kind of question is that? That's a question for a Christian. Because the Christian has been united with Christ. The Christian is in union with Christ. And it is because of our... Now I've got the answer to my own question. I'm finally getting the answer. The reason is that the believer does not understand the notion of union with Christ. And when we don't understand what it means to be united with Christ, then all we'll be left with is either legalism on the one hand or a lawlessness on the other hand. It is since then you have been raised with Christ, you seek those things that are above. And it is because of who you are in Christ, because your nature has been changed, because your status has been changed, because you've been raised to the heavenly places, that these things are not impossible, but they are now incongruent. And I think part of the problem is that people do not know who they are in Christ.
think this is something that's captured.
I think also that there's...
There's more good stuff, but we're going to move on. So I think that actually Alistair kind of summarizes our lesson pretty well. And so as we move to verse 11, we ask ourselves now, what do I do with this information? Now if, as Alistair said, if I understand who I am in Christ, that I am united with Christ, how should I behave? What should I do? And he says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So he starts this whole section of verses with the word so. And what he means when he says so is, okay, so based on what we've said, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Whoops. So this so represents the need to know and fully believe this concept. If we truly understand what it means to be united in Christ, that will change our thinking, that will change our behavior. You have to know biblical truths. I have certainly experienced in my life how my behavior is kind of a result of what's going on in my heart. And my heart, what's going on in there, is generally a result of what I believe in my head. And so we start there. We go back to what do I believe? Do I truly believe that I am united with Christ? And if I do, that will change my heart. That will change how I feel about things. That will change my desires. And then that will change my behavior. So sin begins in the mind. So you have to understand and believe biblical truths. And it's interesting, whenever you read in the Bible a biblical exhortation, they're always built around biblical truths. We're never told to do something just for no reason. They're always as a result of biblical truths. And so Paul continues now with his logical deduction. So he says, if Jesus' death was a death to sin, and if this resurrection was a resurrection to God, and if by baptism we have been united to Jesus, then we have died to sin and risen to God. Therefore, he says, we must consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. So if we have a true understanding of what our unity with Christ really means, then we will consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. And this word consider means to realize, to remember, to recollect. It's a present imperative tense, which means it's a continuous or repeated action. Now, if you look at James, he talks about the process of sin, I think as good as anybody. In James 1, 13 to 15, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we see this progression from temptation to desire to sin to death. And that's my life. I mean, that's the life of a sinner, right? So my question is, okay, not a whole lot probably I can do about the temptation except maybe stay away from areas that I know are going to bring me temptation. But when I have a desire to sin, to gossip, to judge, to be mean-spirited or unkind, what can break this progress so that my desire doesn't jump into sin? And that's where we put this word consider. We slip that word consider, and we slip it right in between desire and sin. So I have the desire, I experience a temptation, I now have the desire, I'm ready to go off to sin. What do? Consider myself united with Christ. Think about that. Dwell on that. As Alistair said, preach the gospel to yourself every day, all day. If that's what I'm thinking about, then I won't so easily jump into that sin. That desire won't be stirred up if I am remembering this truth. I now have a freedom to not sin. I am no longer enslaved to sin. So if I have an invitation to drunkenness, or an opportunity to gossip or slander, a desire to cheat or steal at work, an occasion to flirt with a coworker, that is unthinkable. I died to those things. Will I sometimes forget? Will I sometimes lose my concentration? Yes. Will I embrace a lifestyle of sin? No, not if I am considering what my union in Christ means. So after we know, we consider, the third thing he says is present. Present yourself to God as an instrument or tool of righteousness. So really, our whole attitude about sin and God must change. It's kind of willing cooperation. So he says, don't offer yourself to sin. You've died to it. Instead, offer yourself to God, because you have risen to life for his glory. An offer here is a critical resolve. It's a decision to surrender. Now, I just have to make this little side note about sanctification. What is our role in sanctification? We're going to be made holy. That's passive voice. But what is our role? Well, basically, it's a work of God. But our role is to depend on God to sanctify us, yield ourselves to God, and strive to obey God. So it isn't a let go and let God kind of thing. Oh, God will sanctify me when he gets around to it. Meanwhile, I'm just going to, you know, get caught up in some sins. Just going to let go and let God. That is not our role in sanctification. Our role is to yield, and as Paul has said, to know, to consider, to present. And then finally, he ends with verse 14. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So this is the reason you should offer yourself to God and not sin. I'm under grace. Under grace, there is a liberty or freedom to live this resurrection life of the Lord himself. And this is a promise. This is not a command. And so we can look at Titus 2:11-12. This is where Paul, I think, really explains the whole concept of grace and answers his own question. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So this grace brings salvation, which is justification, and it also trains us to live sober, upright, godly lives. That is sanctification. And so what Paul ends up saying is, grace does both. It justifies and it sanctifies, and they are linked forever. So Christ died for our sins, not that we should continue in them, but that we would be new creatures and live a new life, serving him and not our flesh. So like my granddaughter Ellie, we are members of a new family. If we have put our faith in Christ, we are his. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are privileged with his benefits. And we are empowered with his grace for holy living. Let's pray. It's amazing grace. It is just amazing grace. And Lord, we thank you. We just grasp a little bit of the wonder of your grace. And I pray that you would help us to just hold on to that and to understand, to know, to learn, to believe, to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, that we would consider ourselves to be useful for your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.